Okay, so let's get into scripture this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, we printed the passage out in the bulletin, so you should have it there to follow along with us. Do we have any worst case scenario people in the room? Do you know? Maybe you don't know what I'm at. Oh, I see. I knew that makes sense. Okay, I see at least two worst case scenario people. Maybe as I read some descriptions, you'll figure out if you're a worst case scenario person, because this is like when someone asks you to do something or participate in something, you imagine, okay, what is the worst possible thing that could happen? And then you make a plan for that thing in order to feel comfortable saying yes, so that if I know the best way to respond in the worst case scenario, then I'll just be ready for that to happen. And so now I can say yes. Here's some examples of what this looks like. Is there anybody in here who always needs to see the door if you go to like a restaurant or anything like that? That's one of my worst case scenario people. No, nobody else? You guys. Oh, that's amazing. I'm really proud of you for that. Okay. So I'll give an example. I'm a bit of a worst case scenario person. So I have thought, like, you know, something like the Great Depression happens once every 100 years or something. Like this is what my mind is telling me. I don't know that that's factually true. I'm just assuming that maybe perhaps it's true. So I think, so, you know, something like the Great Depression happens about once every 100 years. So on January 2029, I think, okay, so like how would I need to reallocate assets to prepare for the reality that there's gonna be like another depression in 2030, right? That my mind is thinking, like, what would that take? I don't know. But like, you know, many of you knew people who hid money like in their mattress or like put it inside of pill bottles, but refused to put it in the bank because they knew what happened when they had their money in the bank and it all disappeared overnight. Right. So, okay, worst case scenario. How about this? When someone needs to talk, you know, like we need to talk. You've heard that phrase before. Maybe you rehearse 8 or 10 different possible conversations that you could have with that person so that you can be prepared for whatever conversations might come in your interaction. Or, I mean, I think if you haven't been able to relate to any of these so far, maybe you'll be able to relate to this one. Has anybody ever forgotten their phone for like a day? Yeah. Yeah, and so you don't have your phone with you, and so you think, oh, I can do this, right? And then about like an hour later, you're like, oh, goodness, like, what if somebody needs me? Like, what if somebody's like calling or reaching out to me? Like, what if there's an emergency and they, like, are they gonna be able to find me? And then 3 hours later, it's like, well, my house is probably on fire and the police probably need to call me, and so they're not able to get a hold of me, right? And so these are all just like worst case scenarios that we walk through and we think like, okay, and usually that's not how life goes, but our minds easily go to that place. And what is the source of all of this? Where does it come from? I mean, and so I don't want to put our worst case scenario people like on the line, but all of this does come from a place of anxiety. Right? It comes from anxiety. Now, I want to tell you that the worst case scenario people, they have just really adapted well to their anxiety. They figured out how to protect themselves from putting themselves in situations where they can be exposed. And so anxiety is our response to human frailty and vulnerability. That's what anxiety is. And while some of us have allowed anxiety play a kind of a more significant role in our lives, all of us do know what it is to be anxious. We've all experienced some level of anxiety. So today we kind of continue in this series called God With Us, where we're examining the reality of Jesus' birth, and we're told this about Jesus' birth in Matthew 1, 22 and 23. It says, all this took place, that is all of these things that happened in preparation of Jesus' birth, where an angel appears to Joseph in a dream, and angel appears to Mary and says, hey, you're gonna conceive a child. It says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Jesus came and he was born to be God with us. He is the Son of God who took on flesh. And last week, what we said, kind of this phrase, has more than simply a surface level meaning. That there could be tons of nuance to this phrase that we miss if we just accept the surface level meaning. And so the phrase God with us, it has richness and a depth to it. And the more that we grasp the, kind of the fullness of what God with us means, the more that we kind of understand the significance of the fact that like God himself became a baby in a manger and took on flesh. And so last week we learned that God with us at the very least means that Jesus or that God is seeking us. Jesus being God with us means that God is seeking us. And this week we're going to learn that God with us means something significant for our anxiety. And that is this, that Jesus is God among us. That's what we're focusing on this week. Jesus is God among us. So throughout history, God has responded to human anxiety kind of in two primary ways. He has responded with his presence, and he has responded with promise. Those are the two ways that God responds to anxiety. So often in Scripture, the most common command that God gives to people in Scripture is fear not. And he always backs up fear not with, I am with you. Right? My presence is with you. I'm here. And so that's, he's saying my presence is with you, but he also does this with promise. He does this by giving promises. So just imagine with me for a second that you give a couple of small kids a promise. I know what this is like because I have done this. You give a couple of small kids a promise that you will go on vacation. And so you set a date when you're going to go, you say, this is the date that we're going to go. And so they know that on that day, you've told them this is the day that we're gonna go on vacation. They know that that's the day you're going to leave, but they haven't thought about what time of day you're going to leave. That has never occurred to them to think that. They just know on that day. And so they have this expectation that when we wake up, it'll be time to go. Like, we're gonna be leaving as soon as we wake up. But say that wasn't necessarily your plan. Maybe you were gonna leave later in the day, right? And then if you were gonna leave later in the day and their expectation is we're leaving when we wake up because you made a promise, then you discover how quickly your vacation can devolve before it's even started, right? And so as a parent, you know that you're still keeping your promise that you made to those kids, but to them, it feels like you're not keeping the promise. Like in that moment, when you said that we would leave and you're not leaving, it feels like you're not keeping the promise. But as the day goes on, a number of things happen. What do you do when you leave for vacation? Well, you start to pack the car up, right? And so they watch you as you pack the car up. And then you like, I don't know if maybe you clean out the refrigerator when you go on vacation. That's something that we do. And so we clean out the refrigerator. We pull the curtains. We got to go to the gas station to make sure the car is filled up with gas. We vacuum the car. Like there's just a series of things that we do on the day that we leave where they look and notice, okay, well, something different is happening. There's something unusual going on. And so even though you haven't left for vacation yet, everything that you're doing is proof that you're keeping your promise, right? So even though the promise itself, it hasn't actually started, they see what you're doing and it's like, okay, well, maybe we actually are gonna do this. And so this was, I think, the nature of many of God's promises to his people. Right, there are proofs that he gives along the way that he is keeping his promise, even though the fullness of the promise hasn't come yet. And so let's talk about what the promise is. The promise, just a little bit of a refresher on the Old Testament. God shows up to this guy named Abraham. He gives him three really big promises, but one of the most significant, especially for us, is he says to Abraham, hey, Abraham, I'm gonna bless the whole world through your family. I'm gonna send a blessing through your family for everybody in the whole world. And so throughout all of the writings of the Old Testament, we kind of get more and more data and information about what that blessing is gonna look like. And at the end of the day, this is the blessing. The blessing is that, hey, God is gonna rid the world of sin and evil. and that God is going to send a king, and he's going to establish his kingdom, and that the world will kind of be restored to peace, like we read about this morning. The world's going to be restored to peace and flourishing because God and humanity are going to live together. This is the promise of what Scripture is moving towards and pointing towards, and there are these prophecies that speak about this reality in different ways. They say, here's the promise. Here's the promise that God gives to people when they are prone to be anxious. He says, hey, this is coming. This is the future that you can look forward to. And so many of these prophecies talk about that, and many of them are aiming at the hope of a world that gets set right. That's what they're looking forward to. So Isaiah 35 gives us one expression of kind of that future, hopeful, peaceful promise. Isaiah 35:2 says, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Prior to this is this all of this like jubilation of creation. Everything is celebrating. Everything in creation is very excited because they shall see. The glory of the Lord is going to come. So a little bit of background. Isaiah 34 and 35, they were written during a time when the northern kingdom of Israel had just been conquered by the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians were very violent. I'll talk about them in a minute. But then this promise, or these words, are given to the southern kingdom of Judah. And they have been told by this prophet, Isaiah, who is giving these words, they have already been told that Assyria was going to come for them next. Right, that Israel has been kind of ransacked and destroyed, and now Assyria is going to come after the southern kingdom next. And so all of the people who are receiving these words for the first time, they get this idea that, hey, our brothers in the north have fallen, and we're the next to go. And so in Isaiah 34 is like a devastating prophecy. There's destruction. Like, it's like this talk of all of mankind being destroyed. Sin and sinners, they all finally experience judgment in some significant way. Like Isaiah 34 is heavy, and then Isaiah 35 comes. Isaiah 35, the one that we're in, gives this picture of what happens after judgment, and it speaks of this joy that wells up out of the devastation. So whenever you see this glory of the Lord, where it says, hey, they shall see the glory of the Lord, I want you to know this is not some vague reference to this light that people will see. This is speaking of the tangible, visible presence of God, that God is going to visit earth. That's essentially what he's saying. And so Isaiah, when he says, hey, they will see the glory of the Lord, he's saying God will show up on earth. And joy will begin welling up out of creation. Right, it says the trees will clap their hands. Right, waters, springs in the desert will well up. And so these people right now who are receiving this prophecy, they are actively experiencing fear because of what just happened to the north of them. God told them that the Assyrians are coming, but then he gives these words of comfort about joy and abundance when God shows up on earth. And so verses 3 and 4 say this: strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. I mean, we've got lots of stuff to be anxious about, right? Like, I'm just coming through inflation, like the financial realities that have come with that. You've got various illnesses going on. We dealt with a tumultuous election season and all the political messes that exist. You have relational struggles in your own circles that you're dealing with. And so those are the things that we deal with. For the people who were receiving this word for the first time, it was like 10 times worse. Because the Assyrians, as they were threatening to come down, and they were told, hey, they're going to come after you. The Assyrians were the most brutal people who have who we have like record of coming in and doing any kind of warfare or anything like that to a nation. I mean, I can't even speak of the kinds of things that they did because they were so evil and so brutal, and they put all of their evil and the things that they did to human bodies and the things that they did to their victims, they put it out on display so that whenever you would go into a town that the Assyrians conquered, you could see that the Assyrians were there because of the displays of human bodies and death that were there in front of those cities that they conquered. That's who Assyria was. And the Judah had just been told, they're coming for you. They're coming after you. And I can imagine their anxiety is like over the top. Right? Anxiety, I just want to let you know, anxiety and fear in and of themselves are not evil. They're tools. They're tools given to us to live in a world that is infected with sin and death, right? They're kind of alarm bells that exist for us so that when we see that we're vulnerable and when we see that we're exposed because we do live in a world of sin and death, they, fear and anxiety, help us notice and respond to the potential dangers that exist, right? They cause us to ask questions that we wouldn't have otherwise asked. They cause us to look for solutions that we didn't know that we needed. The problem with fear and anxiety is that because we are broken and fallen people, these things can be easily shifted into overdrive unnecessarily. And they can actually like control us. They can take control of us. So yes, our dangers aren't as bad as theirs, and maybe some of our anxieties are actually kind of disproportionate to what the dangers are. But nonetheless, anxiety is kind of just this reality of living in a world of potential dangers. Anxiety is real. You cannot like tell it to just go away. It is the reality of living in a world of potential dangers. And I want you to notice with me that the point of the word that is given to these people is not a word about how God will address the dangers that are facing them. He doesn't say, speak to the dangers. He says, say to the one who has an anxious heart. We're not speaking to danger, we're speaking to anxiety. We're not speaking to circumstances, we're speaking to anxiety. These are words for the anxious heart. And the words are, well, hey, the glory of the Lord is gonna come. God is gonna come to earth. And so we need to tell our anxious heart to be strong, and it goes on in verse 4, behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. So just to clarify, this is not a prophecy about a change in their immediate circumstances. This is a reminder to them that no matter how bad and how dark the evil gets, God wins. There's a hymn called This Is My Father's World, and there's a verse in there that goes like this. It says, this is my father's world. Oh, let me never forget that, oh, the wrong seems oft so strong. God is the ruler yet. Right? The evil and the wrong will be dealt with. That's what this is saying. Whatever stain it leaves on creation, God will make it right when he comes to visit the earth. And not only will he make it right, he will save you. That's what they're told. So here are two comforting Christmas thoughts for us. I read something this past week that said, like, for a long time in church history, the celebration of Christmas was actually like just a lot of talk about God's judgment. Which is very interesting to me how that happened. But there are two comforting Christmas thoughts for us. Justice, number one, justice will roll like a river. And number two, God will save his own. So I say justice will roll like a river sometimes, and I feel like when I say that, we miss it. We miss the impact of it. It doesn't hit us in the right way. Because I think that this idea that justice will roll like a river is one of the most beautiful promises that God has to give. But I think often our shame and our fear get in the way of us being able to see the beauty of the promise. And we need to kind of do the work to clear that stuff out. So when I was younger, I did some work at a Christian youth camp. And in my time there, I came across this kid, a kid dressed in all black all the time, like wore boots. He had like the studded metal bracelet on one arm, and then he had the anarchy bracelet on the other arm, very clearly just trying to project this resistance to God. And at the same time was fighting depression and was cutting himself and was dealing with thoughts of suicide. And yet at the same time, somehow, the kid is finding his way to Jesus in the middle of all of this. But his life, I mean, you just see it everywhere he goes. You can see it in his face. You can see it like on his life is consumed by darkness. That moment was when I first learned to hate Satan. It's when I first learned to despise his work. Like, so we talk sometimes like, oh, I wonder if God could really redeem Satan. I tell you, like, the Lord has no business in any of that. There's nothing redeemable that he is about to do in Satan. Satan is carrying out evil and destruction against God's image bearers, and God wants to see that ended and destroyed. So when I saw what was happening in this kid's life, and I hear justice will roll like a river, I say amen. Like, the Lord's gonna deal with that. Right, so every wrong, this is what that means. Well, this is what that promise is. Every wrong will come under the full weight of the judgment of the glory of God, and every evil will be utterly undone. That's what that means, that God is gonna send his justice. And this is not just saying that it's in God's character to be just, but this promise is saying that there is going to be one particular time, a particular time when you will know that God is coming to make every wrong thing right. He's going to fix it. So now here's why I think we miss the glory and the wonder and the beauty of justice, because we know our own sinfulness and shame. We know what's wrong with us. And when we hear about how a holy God will have justice, we feel exposed. We know that all have sinned, right? That all have fallen short of the glory of God. And it just so happens that I fall into the category of all, right? And so, and if we fall into the category of all, then how can we escape God's justice? What can we do to escape God's justice? Well, let's look at how God did it in the past. God flooded the whole world to judge sin, but he saved Noah in the ark. God judged Egypt, right? He judged them most profoundly in the Red Sea as they were going through, but he saved his people out the other side of the Red Sea. So when you hear, I fall into the category of all, I am the all that has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so you say, what can I do to escape? If God's gonna send his justice, what can I do to escape? You can't do anything to escape. He will come and save you. That's the promise. God saves us. That's the solution to the justice that is coming. And so this is why this message, when God gives it to Israel, is a message of hope to them. Because it's saying God wins, justice will crush evil, and salvation will secure the needy. That's the promise. So death, Satan, pain, anxiety, war, corruption, oppression, all of it is crushed when God comes to earth. And he saves those who come to him poor and needy. And that's God's promise. In the face of the looming destruction for Israel, as they're facing the destruction that's coming from an evil nation, as a result, for what it's worth, that happens to be also God's promise in the face of the evil of cancer And it happens to be God's promise in the face of job insecurity, and it happens to be God's promise in the face of family struggles and unexpected loss and grief and the survival of abuse. Like, this is God's promise for every evil that exists. The promise does not prevent the evil of the moment. It does not stop the evil of the moment, but it does give evil a death day. It puts a solid end to the time when evil will be present. And so for those whom God has saved, the fact that evil has a death day should be tremendously good news to us. So what will it look like? How will we be able to tell? If evil has a death day, if God's going to judge and he's going to save his own, what will that look like? It goes on in verse 5 and it says this, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." So when it says then, it's not saying afterwards, it's saying at that time, when God comes to earth, at that time when he arrives. Essentially, here's what God's justice and salvation will look like. Here are the things that you can expect to see. Here's how you're going to know that it's taking place. And so just a note, if I'm an Israelite, I'm stuck right now as I'm hearing these words in the need of the moment and witnessing the evil of the moment. And so those words might be the words that are read, but the words that I want to hear from God are, "Then I will crush Assyria and I will smash its leader to pieces and I will take their spears and I will disintegrate them into splinters and they will suffer violence for the violence that they have caused." Like, if I'm an Israelite, that's what I want to hear. That's the kind of justice I want. But God doesn't lead with that. He says these things. Blind will see, deaf will hear, lame will leap, mute will sing. Why does he say that? Why is that what justice looks like? Well, these are the symptoms of the brokenness of the world, right? These are the difficulties that have kind of addled God's creation that are reflecting the stain of evil on the world. And so God, he says, when you see these things with your eyes, when you witness them being removed, you'll know that I have shown up on earth. You'll know that justice and salvation are coming. You'll know that every wrong thing is going to be made right. You'll know that evil is facing its death day. Okay. So, like, I haven't said one thing about a baby in a manger, and we're supposed to be celebrating Christmas. So let's figure out what this has to do with Christmas. Here's the connection. God did come to earth. Jesus came to be God with us. And if that's true, it means that this promise that was given to Israel over 700 years before Jesus was born is more than merely comforting words. So fast forward 700 years later, Jesus is born. He's born next to animals. He grows up. He starts his public ministry. He starts healing sick people. He starts casting out demons. He performs miracles. And then he does this thing where he teaches the scriptures in a way that nobody had ever heard before. He teaches with authority. So all of this stuff starts happening when Jesus starts his ministry, when he comes to earth. And so verse 18 of Luke 7. So we're going to Luke 7 now, if you want to turn in your Bible there. Luke 7, verse 18, it says this. "The disciples of John reported all these things to him," all of the things that they had heard Jesus doing, they reported these. So this John that Luke is talking about is John the Baptist. John has been arrested because of government corruption, because Herod got his feelings hurt by something that John said. Right, so John eventually, for what it's worth, he would be beheaded at the childish whims of Herod. But right now, John is in prison and his disciples are coming and visiting him. They're always kind of giving him information about what's going on in the world out there. And they've heard these things about Jesus and they pass on information about Jesus. So remember, John the Baptist, if you didn't know this, God had given John the Baptist a word about what he would do. He was here to foretell the coming of the Messiah. And so God said to John the Baptist, hey, the one on whom you see the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. It's essentially, God is telling John, this is how you're going to know who the Messiah is. You're going to see this. It will take place, and then you're going to baptize him. All of this happened. He's the promised Messiah. He is God showing up on earth. John knew this with clarity. John witnessed this with his own eyes, and he did baptize Jesus, and now John is in prison. That's where he's at right now, and he knows the promises. He knows what the promises say. He knows Isaiah 35, it's memorized by him. And so it says this, continuing on in Luke 7, says, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? John here is exhibiting weak knees. He's anxious. Right now, John had certainly heard about something. Like he knew that he was the prophet. He had certainty about this idea that he was the prophet to foretell the Messiah. There was no question in his mind about that, that that was what he was here for. But what he's saying now in this moment is, maybe I got it wrong. Like, maybe I listened to the wrong voice. Maybe I needed to hear God's voice better. Because right now I'm in prison, and like Herod's in charge. Like, and if Jesus is the promised one, if the guy that I baptized or I saw the Spirit fall from heaven, if he's the promised one, I shouldn't be in prison. That's where his mind is going. Like, he's thinking, what about the recompense of God? What about justice rolling like a river? I should be saved. I should be out of here. This evil government, this false king should be overthrown. Those are all the things that are going through John's head. Like, if the promise is really coming true, then why isn't the promise coming true? Like, if we're leaving on vacation today, why aren't we leaving on vacation right now? Verse 20. So when the men had come to him, that is to Jesus, so these disciples came from John to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? They come to Jesus with the report from John, and I want you to watch how Jesus responds to them. Verse 21, in that hour. Oh, you have a question? Instead of me giving you the answer, instead of me telling you the answer, just watch. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. You know, it's one thing to hear reports about what Jesus could do. It's quite another thing to see it with your own eyes. Right, to witness it, to view it. And to this point, these disciples had only passed on the things that they had heard about Jesus, but now they're witnessing the real deal right in front of them. Right, so, I mean, for what it's worth, medical technology has given us more and more methods of overcoming so many illnesses and sicknesses and diseases, and I hear about research that's being done on how can we help blindness recover, and so all of this is happening, and this is an exciting time that we live in. Medical technology has never been advanced as it is right now, but I tell you, medical technology today cannot do what Jesus did in that hour back then. Right? They got a front row seat to watch Jesus say, be healed. Be healed. And these people who couldn't walk, suddenly jumping up and dancing around and praising God. People who couldn't hear are suddenly able to hear. People who had never seen anything in their life and didn't know what to do with visual reality, suddenly their eyes were opened and now they could see. This is all stuff that Jesus did in an instant. So he shows John's disciples and he's saying, hey, John, man, we got liftoff. Like it's happening. Well, you need to know that it's happening. Whatever you're experiencing, this is taking place right now. So verse 22, he answered them. Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Like, John, here's some good news for your anxious heart. God has shown up on the earth. The word has become flesh and is dwelling among you now. So notice Jesus's response to John's anxiety, because what does Jesus not do? He does not change John's circumstance. Jesus does not break John out of prison. Jesus does not carry out some kind of curse against Herod. Like, Herod kills John. John gets beheaded at the end of the day. But his response to John's anxiety is not to change John's circumstances, but to give assurance of the promise. The promise is actively coming true. So, church, our main point this morning is this: Jesus' work among us is proof that God is winning. Justice is crushing evil. Salvation is securing the needy actively. So then in verse 23, it goes on and it says this. Jesus, talking to these disciples, wraps up what he has to say to John, and he says, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Right, this is to say that, you know, some people, as I carry this message and as I carry out the role that I've been given, John, some people hear what I have to say and they are offended at what and they watch what I've come to do and they are offended. They don't want anything to do with me. But some people, John, they see what I do and they hear my message and they come to me needy and they receive salvation. That's what's happening right now. So John, if you sit in a prison cell, and John, even if you were to lose your head, you need to know that you are blessed of God too. So say to your anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. So what? Number one, Jesus doesn't get rid of anxiety. He right-sizes it. See, anxiety can puff itself up in our lives. It can become overwhelming. But when you know that Jesus' promises to you are reliable, right, that they're not just like ethereal, they're not just like a maybe, but they can be foundationally trusted, it makes all of the difference in the world. Like, you may be suffering from a string of seemingly unendless mishaps, but Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 38, I mean, it just tells us all of these promises. It secures us. So if you're suffering from a string of mishaps, one after the other, and it seems that they're unending, verse 31, it says this: what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Like, you may have encountered loss. You may be threatened by the reality of potential future loss. But verse 32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give to us all things? You may be dealing with persistent personal attack from people around you, people in your sphere of influence. You may be dealing with spiritual attack, but then it goes on to say in verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, he was raised. Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us right now? Your life might feel like it's coming apart at the seams. You might feel like things are falling apart, like everything you once knew is betraying you in some way. But verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are being regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This is Paul referencing the idea that, like, we pretty much accept that death is the route that we're going to go in this thing. 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, how can Paul, when he wrote those words, be so sure? Like, who are you to say to my anxiety, Jesus wins? How can he be so sure? Well, the blind see, the deaf hear, lame people stand up and jump around. The mute people who had never spoken before, don't even know how to put words together with their tongue, suddenly are able to open their mouths and speak. See, Jesus came and he proved that the promises are true. Right, which means that these words that we just read are not just empty things that we say to try to conjure up some nice feeling inside of ourselves. They're based in things that have actually taken place in history. Real blind people really were able to see after Jesus said, be healed. Real demonized people received deliverance from the demons that have harassed them for the entirety of their lives. Jesus really did have compassion on people. Jesus really did feed thousands of people at one time. And Jesus really did rise from the dead. And if he really is God among us, then these are not just fanciful words. Jesus can and does intervene in circumstances in miraculous ways. Right? Whatever your circumstance might be, it does happen. Jesus intervenes in circumstances in miraculous ways, but whether he intervenes or not, God among us has already been and continues to be proven true time and time. So then, my second question is this: what more do you need to be proven? Like, if you hear this and you haven't yet believed or trusted in Jesus, I just want you to know the people who are here don't believe it because it's some nice fantasy that makes us feel good or have something, some kind of connection to something bigger than us. Ultimately, we believe these things because they have been proven to be true. They're grounded in something real. And so if you haven't yet trusted in Jesus, I would tell you Jesus is extending the hand of salvation, the hand of welcome to you. And he's saying, hey, would today be the day of salvation for you? Would you trust in him? Would you surrender your life? Would you turn from your own way of doing things? And would you make him your king? That's the invitation. And that's what he has proven to be real. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas, that all of God's promises can be relied upon because Jesus has done the things that God had always said he would do. Church, would you pray with me, please? God, I thank you for your promises to your people. And I thank you for the comfort that you have to give. And Father, I pray in particular for those among us who are suffering and who are struggling and who, because of their circumstances, the anxiety in their heart has risen to another level because they see what's happening and it feels like things are falling apart. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would bless them to take the truth of what you have done and what you have accomplished and what you will do and solidify it in their hearts, that they could know that they know that they know that though evil and though wrong may be strong in this moment, that you are still in charge, and at the end of the day, you win, and evil has a death date assigned to it. Would you assure us in our hearts, would you assure all of us of these realities as we look with hope to Jesus and celebrate the reality of his coming? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.